like to set in front of you this morning where we tried to go in the teaching of God's Word. Presented some of this to the pastor's conference, but I'd like to deal with it a little bit more. If you can think here of a model, and the model begins up here with a word that we'll explain. It begins with exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And exegesis works through several steps coming down this pillar here. And when it is all finished, there is a spigot at the bottom. And the spigot is called exposition. Or expository teaching. And I'd like to take you where I try to go, beginning at the foundational thing, and I guess I should have had exegesis at the bottom and exposition coming out the top, because exegesis is the foundation. But since things can't run up, it would be funny to have the spigot at the top because nothing would come out. So we have to reverse it and put the spigot at the bottom. And so while this is at the top, it is very, very fundamental. The foundation of solid teaching of the Word of God is found in this word. The root and the foundation of exposition is exegesis. Now, what do we mean by fancy terms such as this? Let's do some definitions. First of all, what is exegesis? What do we mean by that word? Exegesis is the means of arriving at the meaning of the text. It's the means of arriving at the meaning of the text. When Paul wrote, for example, Romans 1, verse 1, what did he mean to say? Now, this is all assuming something, that when you teach or when you write, you're trying to be clear. We should never be in a teaching capacity if you don't have the desire to say, I want to be clear. That's the basis of good communication. The honesty to say, I'm not trying to use words to fool you. Now, granted, people will do that and will use words that are not particularly clear or that may misconvey an idea. One slips there through my mind for just a moment. The computer is capable of multitasking. And many people in their mind will think, oh, that means a whole bunch of people can use it. It doesn't mean that. Only one perhaps can use it, but many tasks can be done on it. And I simply use that as an example that any good teacher or speaker never tries to cover his meaning. He always wants to say, I want to use the word that you will understand and that will convey what I mean to say very, very clearly. And that's important. And if we do not try to use the words that convey meaning clearly, then you have to ask yourself, what are you trying to hide? Don't you want the meaning of what you think to come across? And, of course, that's the secret of good, direct, clear, lucid communication. Now, we make an assumption. God doesn't play games. God didn't say, I'm going to write through Paul these words, and I'm going to delight myself in their confusion. You thought you could understand me, didn't you? And you thought it said this, and it really doesn't say that, and I'm really happy because I pulled a trick on you. We're assuming God does not do that. God is veracity in the last degree, and when he gave us his word, he meant to say what he meant to say. Now, that's not always the easiest thing to get across. And the reason that's not always the easiest thing to do is that the meaning of the text, for example, was conveyed, if it's Old Testament, was conveyed in Hebrew. And so immediately you say, uh-oh, there is a barricade between me and the meaning. And that's true, that is a barricade. But it can be overcome. If we're studying the book of Acts, as we are, the book of Acts is a Greek document. It's not an English document. And consequently, you have barriers. But exegesis is the means of arriving at the meaning of the text. It is found in the Bible 6 times. Luke 24. Luke 24. Exegeomai is the term in Greek, accompanied sometimes by its noun form. The means of arriving at the meaning of the text, or exegesis, is explanation of what I mean, what happened, what occurred, what went on, just the way we understand it. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. The disciples have met the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and certain things have transpired. After they have transpired, you read at verse 35, and they began to relate their experiences on the road, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And notice the little word, began to relate. To relate is the Greek word exegesis, anglicized in pronunciation. They began to exegete. Explain what? What happened to them? Where it happened? It was on the road. How we came to know him? And specifically, it was in the breaking of bread. Notice verse 35 is full of what? It's full of explanation. We went here. It happened here. He said this. Then he did this. And when he did this, this happened to us on the inside. It's a whole exchange of time and space events that involve walking, that involve talking, that involve seeing, that involve hearing, that involve looking at what happens. And when they take that and say, let me tell it to you, they're exegeting what really happened. And notice, by the way, when they relate their experiences in verse 35, that the relating of them was not relating theory or explaining theory, but objective fact. And so exegesis is explanation, and we'll find in each case, of objective fact. Luke 1:18. Yes, Luke 1:18. I'm sorry, John 1:18. I got Luke in the notes, and I know that's not true. John 1:18. Speaking of Christ, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, speaking of Christ. He has, and there's our word exegesis. And how's it translated? Explained. Question. Did he explain accurately? Obviously so. His whole person was an explanation of God. Acts 10:8. Acts 10:8. Acts 10:8 says, and if you recall, we've just been through this, that the angel appears to Cornelius and explains what he is to do. And notice, coming back to verse 5, the angel says, well, really to verse 4, the last half, the Lord says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner called Simon, whose house is by the sea. And notice there was all kinds of details in there. The man's name is Peter. He lives with a man who is named Simon, and they live by the sea in a house. And I want you to send some men, go down there, and ask Simon to come up and see you. So that's full of detail, full of fact. And so, Cornelius calls in his servants, verse 7. The angel who was speaking to him had departed. He, Cornelius, summoned two of his servants, a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him, and after he has exegeted, explained everything to him. So what did Peter do? Peter simply said, I have been told. There's a man who is a tanner, lives in a house by the sea. His name is Simon, and Peter stays with him, and you are to go and get Peter and bring him back here. And that explanation is called exegesis. He was explaining the meaning of what had been said to him. Acts 15:12. We'll be dealing with this coming into the 15th chapter of Acts, which is an important, very important chapter. 15 and verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were exegeting what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so what were they? They're explaining. We went into this town, we went to this place, there was this man. And when we came to this man, he had this problem. When we had this problem, we prayed and God healed him and did this. He jumped up and he ran and he told all of his friends. Just tick, 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 facts. What happened right across the board? What is that called? That's called exegesis, explanation of fact. You got the same thing. Don't need to look at it, but we've got the same thing down the page just a little bit in verse 14. Acts 21:19. And after he'd greeted him, he began to relate, to exegete. One by one, notice the systematic nature of it. One by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So note it is an act of proclamation, and it's a proclamation of fact. So that the purpose of exegesis then is to find out precisely what the text means, and that involves tools such as and primarily language. Now, in one sense, in a definite sense, and we want to talk about what you should expect from a pulpit, and I'll put it in our own personal context, that is my responsibility to you. And if you stop and think, is there anything, and I've put forth this question for many, many years, and there's no answer to it. The moment you can show me that I can do something better for you than to explain the meaning of the Word of God, I will do it in a New York minute. But there is nothing that carries more of a serious responsibility than the exegesis, the explanation, the digging through. What does this mean? Are we sure this is what that means? And in that, you have not come from your... If that's my responsibility to you, you have a responsibility back to me. And that responsibility, for example, this morning is tested. Make a teacher prove that he is right. And I think any teacher that's concerned about truth, you get in with people who are sometimes not very easily convinced. But I'm talking about people who have a good, sane, stable attitude. And I would say every lesson, make me convince you. Make me give the evidence that this is really what God's Word says. That is extremely important that that is done. And therefore, my responsibility coming up, well, we're off on Wednesday, so I won't do my responsibility this week, but when we meet again tonight, it is my responsibility to have put in the time, the effort, to have turned over all the stones, that when we talk about Acts chapter 15, it is substance. There is something there, and that is what is called exegesis. And the elements that are involved are elements such as language. And let me show you one. Go to Matthew 10, verse 4. This is something we have taught, but I'm giving it to you as an example. Matthew 10 and verse 4. In Matthew 10 and verse 4, it speaks of Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And the word you would be looking at in exegesis would be the word betrayed. And the first thing that I would do, of course, would be to go to the Greek verb, which is parodidomi, betrayed, and notice the grammatical elements in it. Here in Matthew 10:4, the subject of the word betrayed is Judas. The subject is singular. Judas. He betrayed. And therefore, in careful exegesis, you're interested in the word. You're interested in what tense is it? What is the mood? What is the voice? And right here, what is the person? And you would take that, for example, and go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find out that in the Gospels, the subject of the word betrayed is singular. And the singular subject of that inevitably is Judas. Now go to Acts 3:13. And in verse 13 we read, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered." Now, good exegesis would note that the word delivered is the same word that is translated betrayed back in the other passage, except it's got a difference. And when it is translated, "you delivered," in Acts 3, verse 13, there is something strikingly different, because Peter, suddenly, in his preaching, the subject, which was singular, the subject is now plural. Now, what does that mean? That means that what Judas did singularly, Peter now looks at the nation and says what? You all did it. And that's a fairly potent point, is it not? He comes to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel knew what Judas had done, and what Judas had done is terrible, and Peter turns around and just says, "It's not I, Judas, it's you, the nation that did it." Now, how do you arrive at that? Well, in the first place, from the English text, you could not have arrived at it, could you? At least you could have done it simply, because you would have not have known that the word betrayed is the same word as the word delivered. Because in English, it's a different word, isn't it? In the original, it's the same. That's my responsibility to you, to point out those things and note those things. Notice, by the way, exegesis is based on very, very careful observation. And that's where anyone that's trying to teach the Word of God certainly needs your prayers, because, you know, and you may destroy all confidence that you have in me forevermore, but you know, sometimes exegesis and study of the Bible is so dry and boring, I can hardly stand it. You say, "Well, how could that be?" Well, hey, it isn't fun to chase down a word. It isn't easy to observe, necessarily, that he changes from the singular to the plural. You have to read it over and over and over. And when you present it, you say, "Oh, that's easy to see." Well, it wasn't easy to arrive at. It took some time. And that's where men who are teaching the Word of God need prayer. They'll be faithful, that they'll recognize that this is truly the Word of God that's being dealt with, and will be careful in their study of God's Word. It also assumes that the man has tools. And that is a sad thing on which we could comment. Did you know that in theological seminaries, tools are no longer given, by and large? You don't get any of the language of Scripture. Why don't you? Because, basically, seminaries today do not build on the foundation that this is, in truth, the very Word of God. Consequently, the disciplines are not there. Now, let's suppose that I would say to you, I've exegeted, and I want you to notice over here in, we're doing the Old Testament, notice that these words form a casus pendens. And we have here an epexegetical phrase. Here is a genitive absolute, and so forth. This is aorist indicative active third person singular from such and such. This is the genitive case, the ablative case, the locative, instrumental dative. This is a preposition dia followed by the accusative case, which means because of, as you well know, as over against dia with the genitive case, which always means by means of. That's true. But it doesn't mean anything, do you? If I would do that to you, and it would be much faster, if I would do that, I would be opening the spigot right up here. And if you, as most are only this tall, where does it all go? Right over everybody's heads. So that you need to take the solid interpretation of the Word of God and begin to bring it down the tube. And one of the things you do is you recognize that grammatical terms, even for those who know them, mean nothing. Accusative. Now you can understand how a verb has action in it, and the action may have an object over here. And the object of the action comes out of the verb, I hit, you understand the action, him as the object, you can understand it perfectly well. And you have it fairly straight in your mind until you take an English course. And a English teacher says, well, that's an accusative. Well, they wouldn't say it in English, but that's Greek. You'd say it's an objective case in English. And these things that you already know, and that's where most people fail with English, these things that you already know and understand in your mind, an English teacher comes along and says, you've got to call them by names. It's a flower of beauty. And you understand that, don't you? It must be something like a pretty flower. It's a flower of beauty. What you didn't know is that the Greek word flower plus a genitive. And what does genitive mean to you? Genitive does not mean really anything to you. Grammatical terms are often Latin. They're often removed from perhaps at one time they were understood, but they are not now. And therefore, need coming down here to do clarification of terms. And one of the ways you clarify is to illustrate. So that when you bring it down to the end, you're able to express it in ways that are understood. And you open the spigot, and in my opinion, the spigot ought to be low enough for the youngest listener. Low enough for the youngest. Really, stop and think. With an overhead projector explaining the meaning of a text, is there really much reason why an interested, I don't want to be arbitrary, 8-year-old can't know what we're saying? How old do you have to be to understand that the only way you can be saved and go to heaven is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? And when God, if we illustrate effectively, if we illustrate by saying God took all of our sins and put them on Christ, is that a mystery? The 8-year-old look at it, I don't understand what that means. Well, it can be done, and that's part of the art of exposition, is taking it all the way down to the very basic level that is there. And I have to assume this, and many do not. They will try to teach Scripture, and people don't listen, and they say, well, people just don't want the Bible. I really don't believe that. That may be true in many cases. But by and large, if one who teaches is clear, you can put it down. You all heard Dr. Ryrie when he was here. Most of you heard Dr. Ryrie when he was here. I remember first having him in class, part of his genius is he would assign, okay, you read Strong's theology, Hodge's theology, Burkhoff, I mean in great big masses where you'd read and read and read and read, and then he'd have you put on a little form, did you read through these things, and you put it on your record and you lied about it that you read it, which means I touched each page. But at any rate, you read through all of this, and you'd come into class, and you'd be almost utter confusion. I don't know what in the world all of this means. Hodge was so philosophical, and what have you. And you say, I don't understand this. And he could take things and say, okay, let's break it down. Here's a part, here's a part. There are only two parts. This part ties to this part like this. And all of a sudden, what you had read massively suddenly became simple. And that is the art of being a good teacher. Ability to take the most complex thing in the world, a genitive absolute, and bring it down so it is food. So, exposition is turning exegesis into food. And that's exactly what we try to do here. Each class is turn exegesis into food, something that you can understand. Now, why do you need the food? Well, for the same reason you need physical food. You can't live without it. You can slosh through life, as most people do, and go through life in confusion, utter confusion. But Bible exposition then asks for a commitment. It says, I cannot take this passage and guarantee that what Paul says in this verse is going to excite you so that you will vibrate, literally. You'll feel it in your spine. I used to try to think that if you can't make everybody tingle every time, and you can't do that. There's no way that I can teach in such a way to make everybody tingle every time. There's no way that that can be done. And therefore, it requires a commitment toward being taught, and it requires attention and effort. And therefore, it's somewhat of a lifelong commitment, because we must come as Christians saying that I know Christ is my Savior, and everything in my head that I think and know is wrong. And come to the Word of God for, what is it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for teaching. And what does it all assume? Go to it just for a second. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. What does that assume? Doesn't the need to be taught assume ignorance? For reproof, what does reproof assume? It assumes that I've done or thought the wrong thing and I need to be set straight. For correction, what does correction assume? It assumes error. Matter of fact, it's a term that's used in some of the first century medical literature for setting of a limb that's either dislocated or broken. And notice, all these things assume something about us that needs to be taken care of. For training, why do you need to be trained? Because we're not very good. Not very good in terms of what? Righteousness. And what is the positive goal of correcting all of the ignorance, all of the error, all of the wrong direction? What is the purpose? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And therefore, when you come to church, you're coming to school. Let's face it, you're coming to school. And school is fun. Not always. It's work. It's effort. There are times you will come to the end of a passage being taught here and you say, well, I thought I knew what I thought before I came in here, and now I'm thoroughly confused. I understand that. You're not learning unless you get confused. And we love to have our blocks in a row, don't we? We hate someone that comes in and gives us information that contradicts what we believed. You know, I don't like that. You disturb my world. You upset my... I had all the ducks in a row, and you put a different duck in there, and you messed up my world. That's fine. That's part of teaching, is to mess up worlds. Only you want to mess up worlds by truth. What is that little sign we had downstairs for some time? The truth will make you free, but first of all, it makes you miserable. And that's very true, that the intaking of truth to the Word of God is difficult. And that's why Paul puts so many of these metaphors in the Christian life in terms of what? Boxing, running, sports, athletics, soldiers, fighting. And we don't like to fight. We don't like sit-ups. We don't like to jog. We don't like to do those things because they require effort, and involved in the effort is pain, and we don't like pain, and we want to live in a pain-free world. And there's no growth in the Christian life without pain, in the same sense that there's no growth physically without pain and effort and putting forth that which is necessary. And it's a tremendous thing. May I also insert here something, and I hope I'm not rambling too much. Some of you guys that are, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, some of you guys, why don't you give your life to the teaching of the Word of God and do something worthwhile? Really. It's the most rewarding thing you could ever happen. Like someone said, if you make $1 million a year and you don't like your job, you're underpaid. I could go on to some of the things that Christians will do to a pastor. Pastors have feelings. I don't know whether you're aware of that or not. You try, when you exegete, you try to be dispassionate. That's important. I mean, if you're all emotion-laden, you can't be objective. And you can see the objectivity that has to be involved here. But let me tell you, there's emotion. Do you think I can study to teach this morning without thinking about you? You sit at that desk and you go through a passage, and those people that you're acquainted with, all these things come to your mind. Boy, now, this is going to help them. And this will be a real growth method, because perhaps you've shared in a problem or a difficulty or a judgment matter, and you say, I think this is really going to throw some light on it for so-and-so. And you're all keyed up. And you get here and see. They're usually, gone to the lake. Well, Carl Denny used to say, if you remember Carl, that when he was pastoring here, he says, some Sunday, I'm going to come in on early, and I'm going to write, gone to the lake, and I'm not going to show up. I'm just going to have someone come up and let everybody get seated, sing a couple of songs, and turn it on. Say bye. Now, nothing wrong with going to the lake. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that. I'm simply picking out one thing, is it requires a dedication to the intake of the Word of God. It takes effort, but in the long run, it is a thing that pays over and over again. And may I add one other thing, since I've already gotten in deep enough. You got young people, 8, 9, 10 years old? They don't need a social program. They don't need it. Now, don't misunderstand. Social life, sure. But is there anything wrong in a church with saying, all we have for the young people is God's Word? Fault that, will you? Fault that for me. You say, well, they don't want to listen. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily the case. There's always a pattern. I haven't been around for a couple of millennia. I do get some phone calls and letters, and I can, over the years, a young person that goes up and they were here, say, age 8 through 17, 18, and were forced to listen, and they were forced to take notes. They go out and thoroughly mess up life. And here they come, 14 husbands or wives later, with life in a mess, and I'll get a letter or a phone call. And they say, God's Word is what it was really at. And you see that coming around, and really what happened, even though you're forced to listen and forced to perhaps take notes and don't respond that well to it at first, keep God's Word in the mind. Is always profitable. It may not have immediate results, but in the long run, it can really do so. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. Don't think that your young people don't need social life and activities, because they do. The social is very, very, very much part of life. I have just never, as long as I've lived, I have never been able to understand why I should need anybody in this world to plan my social life. I can do a beautiful job of that. I know how to have fun, and I don't need someone to program it for me. And that's part of, I think, what ought to be part of maturity in terms of living. But I put this in front of you in case you're new here, or for you that perhaps need to be reminded. This is what we're committed to. I try to be straightforward about it. This is what I do all week. This is what we prepare for. This is why we teach. This is the whole end of the thing. And the whole end of the thing ought to be, as we had in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that you will be adequately and fully equipped in terms of every good work. And that is really the object and the purpose. Unfortunately, this was a given. 50 years ago, it was a given. That's just what a pastor did. And you go back to, I remember going back and hearing about Jonathan Edwards and his preaching, how the people would become so convicted of their lack of salvation, their sinfulness, that they would literally run down the aisles in fear, in terror. And I thought, well, he's got that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I'll get that thing, and I'll memorize that, and it will be so powerful and so good that it will really produce what was produced with him. I didn't get a third of the way through it. It was boring. They said, had glasses like this, and he read from his manuscript. And it's dry. It's as dry as could be. Now, why would that communicate so in one generation and not in another? Now, I'm not exegeting on this next statement before we close, but it's an opinion. We have, through the media of TV, things like Sesame Street, which is excellent. And you want to teach a youngster what one is. So, on the screen, here's a woolly worm, and he goes across the screen. One woolly worm. Got it? Come back again, and the little thing, this one, he's got stripes on him. One woolly worm. First one was black, but he's only one. The first one was brown, but he's only one. The next one was striped, but he's only one. The next one was, I don't know if he can polka dots or not, but he's got polka dot. And through the visual that you can see, you've learned what one is. Because the minute you see one in your mind or hear the word one spoken, there goes that woolly worm across the screen, and there was only one of them, and you've got the concept in your mind. Now, poor teacher, got to teach some kids what one is. She doesn't have Sesame Street. She doesn't have a TV. She's simply got to explain what one means. And it becomes very, very difficult in our age because of the ability of media to teach for a teacher simply to teach. I guess if you're going to animate the gospel, there's only one way to be saved. Click. Here goes a woolly worm across the screen. One. Oh, just one worm. Only one way to be saved, and you've got it. But if I don't have the woolly worm, this is getting too complicated. If we don't have the woolly worm in the screen, then how do I teach what one is? Then you've got to take one plus one. And so it gets programmed, and here comes two woolly worms, and the second woolly worm is attached to the first woolly worm, and there they go across. There are two of them, and you've got the picture now. Woolly worm attached to woolly worm, that's two. As against woolly worm one, woolly worm two. And you've got it fixed in your mind very effectively. But then the teacher's got to teach math. One plus one, and she'll write one, one, line, two. Now, which conveys? The two woolly worms or the one, one, line, two? And that's what becomes very, very difficult. And anybody in communication that's trying to teach God's Word especially, you're facing that. I cannot illustrate, I cannot paint the picture that you got last night on TV. And the picture you got on last night was on TV was powerful. It was so powerful that I'm boring. Or any teacher is boring. I'm saying that relatively speaking. And therefore, you have to approach and make the effort to say, we've got to get into a thinking mentality. The type of thing that is willing to concentrate, and I don't have a lot of pictures, but I'm going to... Paul always went in with his overhead projector. No, he didn't have one. How in the world did he do it? Well, he communicated. People were attuned to communication, which takes effort, which takes listening, which takes learning in the fullest sense of the word. And so that's what we'll be back tonight doing, Acts chapter 15, explaining, looking at the words. But I hope I can make one point. Just remember whose word it really is. Father, we're thankful for the truth today, and we pray that we will be faithful both in the teaching and the understanding and the effort necessary to assimilate into our minds that are so far from the truth, the teaching that is truth, the correction that is right, the reproof that is deserving, so that we'll be adequately equipped to face life in Christ's name. Amen.